okay, Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 11 tonight. I'm going to look at these two chapters this evening. So there's a lot to go through. I will do my best to be as clear with these texts, but particularly chapter 11, there's just a lot there that I want to unpack. And it's honestly, guys, that's why I give you a lot of notes, because I just know it's hard. Sometimes it's hard in one setting to go, okay, where do we really go with that? And he brought up this scripture and why is that important? That kind of thing. So try to give you enough notes to give you some teaching. And clearly, y'all, there's some incredible Bible teachers out there that walk through the word. So it's fun to do that together. So, but Revelation 10 and 11 is where we are this evening. Just a little bit of intro for this. How many of you guys watch March Madness? You know what I'm talking about with the basketballs and all that? So just for the record, Texas Tech is playing tomorrow night. They advanced. I'm sorry, LSU, but Texas Tech went a little further this year. And they're playing Duke. And so my son was like, Dad, you know, Texas Tech may knock out Coach K of his last game ever. You know, that was kind of one of those moments. But the games have been exciting. And if you're watching a game, it could be football, it could be basketball, whatever. You notice an announcer sometimes and say, hey, and we're going to take a break in the action and we'll be back right after this. Okay. So when you get to Revelation, I just thought about that. When you're talking about Revelation 10 and 11, we walked through some pretty intense judgment last Wednesday night when you talk about Revelation 8 and 9. You guys remember all that? Okay. So just unleashing these trumpets, one trumpet, one trumpet, one trumpet, the wrath, the wrath, the wrath. God's just doing all these things. And when you get to chapter 10, it's almost like John says, we're going to take a break from the action. And I want to give you some insight onto some other things that are happening on the earth, on the stage, in the heavenlies, that are all going on during that tribulation time. So that's the idea there that I read there from John chapters 10 and 11, okay? You have the seven seals of judgment. You have the seven trumpets. And before we get to that seventh trumpet, which introduces the bowls of wrath, that's where you get this interlude. So theologian Bruce Metzger says this about these two chapters, the purpose of the interlude. So I just used the word break, but he used the word interlude. And each of the seven cycles is largely dramatic. What are the seven cycles? That would be the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath, okay? So the purpose of that is dramatic. And with the completion of the sixth in each series, we hold our breath in anticipation of the end. But this dramatic writer does not allow the end to come with such rapidity. Each time he makes us wait before we see the seventh of the series, the effect is tantalizing. So in other words, you're going through this and you're going, man, the second trumpet and the third trumpet, and you're just boom, boom, boom. And before you get to the seventh, we're gonna take a break and I'm gonna show you some other things that are happening, okay? And that happened, by the way, before the seventh seal was revealed, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl. So anyway, that's just a little bit of a pause here. Let's read chapter 10 of what John writes. He says, and I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, basically a little scroll, which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea, his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, and there will be delay no longer. Interesting phrase there. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And so when I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. That's an interesting phrase, right? That's kind of like, where is it going with that? And so I did. I took the little book out of the angel's hand. I ate it, and in my mouth, it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And we're going to go through chapter 11 as well, but I just wanted to kind of stop there. We'll walk through chapter 10 tonight. So in chapters 10 and 11, John records for us these tremendous insights as to what else is going on, even as the judgments are going to be poured out upon the earth. The first thing that John records for us, number one, is how powerful God's word is. How powerful God's word is. In verse 1, we simply read, he says, and I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. I don't believe that's the Lord Jesus. I just simply believe it's another angel who's serving. One author notes that angels play a prominent role in the apocalypse or this unveiling, okay, of the end times. They're mentioned, angels are mentioned 66 times. They're involved in serving and worshiping, praising God, announcing messages, delivering judgments, and battling evil forces. Later on in Revelation 18, verse 1, another powerful angel appears pronouncing doom on Babylon. These angelic beings are servants of God Almighty. So you just simply see these angelic messengers really operating throughout the apocalypse there in verse 1. So he just says, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, the rainbow is upon his head, his face is like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. The things that John got to witness are just totally awesome. And in verse 2, he says, and he handed his hand a little book, and I said a moment ago, it's basically a smaller scroll. So it's not the scroll that had the seven seals on it, but it's a smaller one, okay? Things written on the outside, written on the inside as well. But it was a little scroll, and then he was going to be instructed later on in verses 8 and 9 to eat it or devour it. And then in verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them. So normally, John is writing down the vision, right? He's writing it down. He's communicating it. But here he's told not to write what the seven thunders of message really is. It's just an interesting moment. And the reality is, guys, when you get to like a verse 4, it's not so much that we need to speculate. What does all that mean? What did he really write on there? Clearly, the scripture, the Lord didn't want us to know that. But it certainly seems that this message is quite severe because of what you're about to read and what he's going to go into. And I think just with obviously the peals of thunder, everything, seal this up. What he's about to see, and it's pretty dramatic when you get into chapter 11. So again, we don't know exactly what that is, but it's pretty intense. If you look at verse 6, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. So the message here is clear, okay? God's plan will soon be completed. Will be soon completed. That's the idea there. The delay, no more. No more delays. What you're about to see unfold is it's going to happen. It's going to be soon. No more. Think about this. No more time to repent. No more time to question. Now is the time for God's plan to come to ultimate reality. That's the idea when he writes that down, when he hears that word. There will be delay no longer. What the world's, I mean, it's already been through so much, right? He's already kind of said this is what's going to happen to the world. And he just says at this moment, things are going to move, and there is going to be no more time for repentance at all. Theologian Robert Mount said this about this particular verse. He says, now, nothing stands in the way of the final dramatic period of human history. He says, from this point on, God will not intervene to give man further opportunity to repent. Restraint is to be removed, and the Antichrist is to be revealed, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. The forces of God will meet in final confrontation. This is the time of trouble such as never been seen, quote, foretold by Daniel 12:1 and repeated in the Synoptic Apocalypse. And in other words, when you read it in Mark and the other Gospels, it is the darkness before the dawn, the awesome period of Satan's wrath, which we're going to read about next week in chapter 12, The appointed delay is over and the period of the end is irrevocably set in motion. That's the idea of what John's writing down there. There's not going to be any more delay. This is going to happen, and this is where you're going with that. How many of y'all like roller coasters? Raise your hand. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I'm praying for you guys. I just don't like it, man. I don't feel led to just like, when we go to Silver Dollar City or Six Flags, I just don't do it. I'm there for the food and the just chilling out. But I've been on some roller coasters, and some of them I feel a little safer on than others, but there's just that moment, man, when you get on there and then they tighten, or that bar comes down, you know, or they tighten and they click it. I'm just like, I can't get off. Can't get off. I'm on now. Now my kids love that moment because they're just totally making fun of me. But for me, it's a very sobering reality. Like I'm in this thing now. And when he says there will be delay no longer, when it comes to the end time and when God's about to unleash all these things and just to absolutely go full throttle, that's where there is no more delays of what's happening. God's plan that was foretold, okay, but it was hidden, it's now going to be revealed and completed in a major way. And this verse right here makes the case that the seventh trumpet is introducing the activities of the seven bowl judgments. So there's more to come. It's going to be more intense. It's going to happen. No more delay. God's going to deal with this world in an even more intense way. Verses 8 through 11, he simply experiences the power of God's word, okay? So I want you to notice verse 8, go and take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. Verse 9, so I went to the angel, tell him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but on your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So the scroll seems to symbolize God's word. The word of God, his revelation, his gospel, his truth. One author, Bruce Metzger, said it this way, that eating the scroll is a way of saying that he's to read and devour its message, even as we speak of simply devouring a good book. So when you read verse 9, you're just like, what is the deal? What do you mean take it and eat it? What does that mean? But there in the Old Testament, you have that reference as well. Okay, both the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel experienced the word of God in this way. Look at what the scripture says. Jeremiah wrote what God had said to him in Jeremiah 1:9. Behold, I have put my words in what? Your mouth. And to Ezekiel in chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, God said, eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. Even in their messages, they would bring a prophetic word to Israel, and a lot of times it would involve rebuke or correction or discipline. That would be kind of bitter, right? Even for the prophet to absorb that and go, man, I got to go deliver this message. But then a lot of times the prophets would bring a message of healing and hope and restoration. So it was sweet. And that's why when you read that, he goes, basically, John, take this, absorb it, devour it. In verse 9, it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So to John, the word of God was both sweet and bittersweet. Think about it this way. The word of God is sweet to all who believe and follow Jesus. But the word of God's judgment will be bittersweet to all who do not believe and will be judged. You see? So, you know, if you're a believer here tonight, and you're going, I'm reading all this, and I'm reading the judgment of God, and I'm about to read even more here in chapter 11 and so forth, you know that it's sweet from the standpoint of God is in control, God has a plan, in Christ I'm saved. But man, to somebody who's not born again, can you imagine how that would pierce their heart and go, oh my goodness, I don't want to be a part of that, you see? So it, and frankly, even for John, as he's writing that down, and then even as he says in verse 11, they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This is not going to stay silent. John, you got to tell this, okay? And whether that's referencing his eventual release from the Isle of Patmos and he goes back and able to share that, or just the fact that he's recording the word of God that the church today general has, we're going to read this and we're going to know, man, it's both bitter and it's sweet. But that's the word of God. I read an interesting story of Alexander Duff. He was the first foreign missionary of the Church of Scotland, and his ministry got off to a rough start. He was young, he was 23, he was bright, he was innovative, but on his way to India in 1829 with his brand new wife, he was shipwrecked. And not once, but twice that happened. The most serious wreck occurred when his ship was within a few miles of India. I've got a friend of mine that's literally in India right now, did not go by ship, he went by plane. And it was still long. It's still a long, long trip. At 10 o'clock in the evening, Duff, you know, half-dressed, when a shock and shudder ran through the vessel, the story says. He rushes to the deck where the captain meets him with terrifying words. She's gone. She's gone. The ship had split apart, but a portion clung precariously to a reef, the story goes. Throughout the night, the passengers huddled in terror in the surviving portion, expecting every moment to be swept away, of course. They were saved the next day, but their clothes and prized possessions were lost, including Duff's entire library of 800 volumes. Later, standing on the shore, looking sadly toward the reef, Duff saw a small package bobbing atop the water. He watched, he waited as it floated close enough for him to wade out and retrieve it. It was his Bible. Of all of his precious books, it alone survived. His heart soared, for he took it as a sign from the Lord that his one book alone was worth more than all the others, of course, put together. He assembled his fellow survivors and read Psalm 107, the traveler's psalm. And soon, using the same Bible, he began his first class with a little group of five boys under a banyan tree. And within a week, the class had grown to 300, and it soon became a school that evangelized and educated the higher classes in India, producing a very qualified generation of leaders for the nation's young church. See, the word of God was sweet to them. He hungered for it. That was the one book he had to have, was God's word. But you and I both know tonight, we share a very sweet message, the good news, right? To a lost and dying world, the Savior died for you. But it is bitter when you understand we're all sinners. And we need to admit that. But the word of God was the one thing that he knew would bless that. And so anyway, that's the idea there of everything you're seeing, everything you're absorbing, John, devour it. It's going to be bitter, but it's also going to be sweet. That was the whole idea there. And again, verse 11, prophesying again, carries the idea that John got to see all the way into the future, and he was going to be able to share while he still had time. And then obviously we have that message to tell today. How powerful God's word is. That's the first thing that John records for us. And then we're going to move to chapter 11. We're going to spend the rest of our time here in chapter 11, okay? So John records for us, number two, how powerful God's witnesses will be. How powerful God's witnesses will be. So there's a lot going on in chapter 11. And so I want to give you some context and then hopefully some clarification that'll help you guys as you study chapters like this one, for example. Let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll break it down here, okay? Then there was given to me a measuring rod, like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Okay, so you got some time outlined there. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Now you've got two witnesses on the scene. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So he's given some description now of these witnesses that are coming on the scene. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. And these have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So he's describing a city there. It's the city of Jerusalem. I'll come back to that in a minute. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And then, can you imagine that? And great fear fell upon those who were watching. They were celebrating their death, and now they're coming back to life. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Remember we talked about that last week? It's all connected with chapter 6. So we had one woe, and then we had the second woe. And now he describes the third that's coming, and he's going to go into that in verse 15. But let's camp out here in verses 1 through 14 first, and then we'll end with the last final section, okay? So not only does John record how powerful God's word will be, or how God's word is, but he also records how powerful God's witnesses will be. Now, when people have come to chapter 11, there's some different things because you're like, okay, is that really Jerusalem? Who are these witnesses? What does all that mean? So I'm trying to give you some context of how to approach the revelation, okay? It has been challenging for some. One of the reasons for the confusion is that when you read all of these references to the temple, the altar, we just read all that, the ministries of Moses and Elijah, the olive trees, the lampstand of Zechariah, the plagues upon Pharaoh, the tyrant predicted by Daniel, and Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem, there are those who try to read the church into all these things. Several weeks ago, I said there's different approaches when it comes to end time eschatology. There are those, and again, I'm not saying they're not well-meaning, we just disagree on this. There are some, when they look at the timing of end time events or how they interpret Israel, they would say Israel had its promise, had its place, but when the church came on the scene, it replaced Israel, okay? So basically what that means is the church is going to go through all of these things. Israel's already done away with, and we're just going to bring in the millennial reign, okay? But now you have to, when you do that, you have to read every chapter and say, well, where is the church in chapter 11? Do you see what I'm saying? So you have to kind of read all this stuff into that and go, well, if that's the church, then what does that mean, okay? So that's the challenge when you're studying end times and going, okay, well, what does that look like? And for example, Dr. Ed Heinsohn says in response to that approach, he says, if the church has replaced Israel, he says, if the church is meant by Israel, then what is it meant by Jerusalem? In other words, what is Jerusalem in chapter 11 if the church has already replaced Israel? If the two witnesses symbolize the ministry of the churches, then why are they killing people with fire out of their mouths? Is that the ministry of the church? No. If the 1,260 days are not literal, then what in the world do they symbolize? If the witnesses are killed and raptured to heaven, does that mean that all true Christians will be martyred? So he's just asking those questions like you have to have a consistent theology is what he's saying. And if you're going to go that route, then you just have to make a lot of things in Revelation fit. And I think it's almost like putting what do they call that? A square peg in a round hole? And I just think you kind of have to do a lot of theological gymnastics that I'm not sure if you just go, look, this is what I would say. I believe the best way to interpret this text for sure is to take the points and persons literally. I believe there will be a literal city of Jerusalem, a literal temple. I believe there are literal two witnesses, and I believe the timelines are literal, okay? So that's where Pastor Brad lands on that, and I'm trying to help y'all see that. But anyway, you can have some different approaches. I just want to encourage you, you have to think through how is that going to apply. So that's what I would say with that. Now, you get to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, right? Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So now you've got the temple under assault, and what's going on with all that, okay? In the city of Jerusalem, in verse 8, there will be a rebuilt temple. So here John is instructed to measure this temple. John's measuring of the temple implies divine protection for the sanctuary despite an invasion of Gentile forces into Jerusalem, okay? So something about the temple, this is really important when you talk about what's going to take place in the end times, what's going to take place in that seven-year tribulation period, the rise of the Antichrist, all that, right? The temple being rebuilt, what does all that mean? So John's writing this down and he's seeing this, but just a little bit of background on the temple. Solomon, who is King David's son, built the first temple in 950 BC, and it stood until 586 BC when the Babylonians destroyed it, okay? In 520, the second temple was rebuilt. This temple stood until AD 70, okay? So the Lord Jesus dies on the cross in AD 33, ascends into heaven. But in AD 70, when the Romans, this temple stood until AD 70 when the Romans demolished it. So it's been nearly 2,000 years since there's been a Jewish temple on Mount Moriah. Since AD 691, the Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock, has stood on the side of the ancient Jewish temples. But ever since the Jews have been returning to the Promised Land this past century, there's been talk of rebuilding the third temple. Look, we don't know exactly how all that's going to happen, but it will. I mean, clearly there's a temple that's rebuilt and all of these things. So prophecy scholars Thomas Ice and Randall Price recently said that, I say recently, in the last, let's just say 5 years or so, we believe that the current interest in rebuilding the temple, the first of its kind in the last 1,400 years, is of significant merit. Something momentous has happened in the Middle East today that will soon affect the destiny of our entire planet. This event is the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. While we do not suggest that the temple is being built today, nor that it can be built today, we're convinced there is a groundswell of expectation in Israel that a temple will be rebuilt tomorrow. So it's going to happen, and the signs are already pointing to that, okay? So when you get to verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it's been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, okay? All of the time indicators in this chapter, 42 months and then 1,260 days, they add up to 3.5 years, which makes up the duration of the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period, okay? And I'm going to talk about that here in just a moment. So that's a seven-year period where you have the first half of the tribulation time leading up, and then there's a break with the Antichrist, all of that. And then the last 3.5 years, it's just full-on judgment. And judgment ensues. Where else do you read that? Does anybody know? The book of what? Daniel. Anybody know what chapter? I'll give you a brand new car if you know where this chapter is. I'm just kidding. Daniel chapter 9. So that's, I put that in your notes. So Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. So I want to focus on that just for a moment, because the book of Daniel really is, it complements. God gave Daniel some incredible insight to these end time moments, and really around these times of that seven-year season, all right? He describes in verse 24, 70 weeks, okay? They've been decreed for your people, Daniel writes here. They've been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many is that total? 69. Yeah. Okay. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, and then desolations are determined. And then verse 27 is super key and significant here, okay? And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So I want to point out a few things about Daniel chapter 9, because I'm sure most of you have been reading that in the last week, right? No, it's hard sometimes. It's hard to go into those moments of prophecy where someone like Daniel, it's really a cool chapter. It's awesome how he's just praying and seeking God, and God sends Gabriel, and Gabriel starts to say, man, here's what's going to happen. Boom, boom, boom. He really gives Daniel some incredible insight. But a few things about this text particularly and these few verses that complement what John is seeing here in being instructed in Revelation 11. But about Daniel 9, just for a few minutes, I want to give you some context here. The prophecy of the 70 sevens ends not with the first coming of Christ, but with the second coming and the establishing of the millennial kingdom, okay? So those are years, and so these 70 groups of seven, all right, do not end with the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ. And I'll show you that in a minute. So this 490-year period is divided into three segments. There's a whole study on that. I know I wouldn't have time to break down all of that for y'all tonight. But this 490-year period is divided into three segments. First is seven sevens, or 49 years, okay? And what you'll read is what happens here with the temple at this point, at this juncture, and all of that. Then there's a second is 62 sevens, or 434 years. And the third is 1 7, or another 7 years, okay? So that references verse 27. That's why I said in verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week. So that's that 7 year period he's referencing, okay? So he singles out one group of 7 years out of all the other, what, how many were there? How many total? 69. Total, all right? So now here's this last 7 years. So when does that happen, all right? You get a little more insight here. According to Daniel 9, verse 26, the Messiah was not cut off in the 70th seven. He was cut off after the seven and the 62 sevens had run their course. So after the 69th, now there's this moment of what this future 7 years is. Okay? This means that there's an interval between the 69th and the 70th sevens. Christ's crucifixion was in that interval right after his triumphal entry. Jesus predicted the setting aside of the nation of Israel in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 through 43. So think about it this way, guys. The present church age is the interval between that 69th and 70th 7 years, okay? I know that's hard to understand sometimes. That's why you're gonna have to study that a lot more, but I'm trying to give you some top level perspective here. This 7 year season of the Bible says great tribulation, when God is going to deal with Israel. That's why I don't believe the church has replaced Israel. He's going to discipline Israel. He's going to testify to Israel. He's gonna save how many out of Israel? Jews are gonna be saved in the tribulation. 144,000. So he's going to deal with Israel during this time, but there is a set 7 years that God's going to be working through all of this, okay? And it all comes to play here in Revelation 11. That's why I wanted to bring that to bear. Daniel 9:27 is the verse that unveils what will happen in the 70th 7 years. So that's why I wanted to bring that to your attention here tonight. This 7 year period will begin after the rapture of the church, okay? The 70th seven will continue till the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, which is his, not his first coming, but his second coming, okay? So the 7 year period is when the following will happen. So when you, okay, Brad, if you've got that last 7 years, and that's what John's gonna be describing here, what's gonna happen in that, okay? This is what happens, the 7 year period, the rise of the Antichrist, war and conflicts are gonna erupt, treaty with Israel. And then what happens in the middle of that? He makes it, but does he keep it? No, he breaks it. He breaks it and then turns, basically unleashes hell on the people of God. treaty with Israel. The temple will be rebuilt. There's an invasion of Jerusalem, okay? So basically, the first half of that seven, so those first 3.5 years will be interrupted by the Antichrist breaking the covenant with Israel, and the final half of the 7 years will be filled with great tribulation, okay? So there's going to be, that seven-year period is going to be the tribulation, but there's these moments where Israel thinks, okay, we can have peace. And that's why when all these things are happening all over the world, it's what makes it so easy for an Antichrist figure to come on the scene. They're going to be so desperate for somebody to fix everything. And man, we'll make peace with Israel. Sure, we got you. And then he turns. So in the midst of that period, God raises up two powerful witnesses, okay? So that's what I'm trying to say to you is in the midst of this great tribulation time, the temple is going to matter in a big way. So go to verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Okay? Several things about these two witnesses. I've already read the text, but I just want to highlight a few things from some of the verses here. Several things about these two witnesses that we're introduced to in verse 3. Number one, they're connected to the past. So in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. There's some Old Testament background for this. In Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 through 14, the two witnesses in this passage are Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. Their connection to the lampstands was that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, symbolized by the olive oil. So similarly, the two witnesses here are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So God used them in that way in Zechariah chapter 4. Those were the presence and power of the Holy Spirit as they were witnesses in that context as well. So they're connected to the past. They are indeed powerful. Verse 5, verse 11. Verse 12, verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. They have some incredible power, no question about it. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. Verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And then verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. They're very powerful. They will be able to perform mighty miracles and then be able to basically Moses and Elijah, they're going to have that moment where everybody sees that and is going to fear the Lord because of their works. And they're going to be God's witnesses. They're going to be testifying and taking a stand in that moment. And that's why everybody, they didn't want to hear them, right? They said that these two prophets of verse 10 tormented those who dwell on the earth, okay? And they didn't like them. That's why they rejoiced. And they will minister in a specific place. If you look at verse 8, it's an interesting description of Jerusalem. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Because of the people's apostasy and rejection of God, Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt. It's an interesting description, obviously, of the holy city, but that's really what had happened. So many had rejected the Messiah. They had apostatized. There was a rejection of God, and Jerusalem's called Sodom and Egypt. We know in verse 7 that they're going to what? They're going to die for their preaching. It's an amazing moment. Bold. They will die for their preaching. The world will see them plainly, 9 and 10. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Verse 10, they'll send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. I just think that's interesting. You know, centuries ago, it was hard to imagine how that was possible. And now, television, smartphones, everything. I mean, everybody can see everything. During the storms the other night in Texas, did you guys see, it was all on social media, a red pickup truck in Texas picked up and spun around by a tornado and sat down, and the dude drove away. I was like, only in Texas, man. I mean, it's just like, wow. So what I'm saying is we all see that. 100 years ago, that'd be like, you would never even know that, right? Everything's connected, man. I'm telling you, the world is going to be able to see what these two witnesses are doing. That's, to me, it's like there's the table is so set, man, for everything that God has planned. Pretty amazing. But the whole world's going to see that. And then we know in verse 11 and 12, they're not going to perish. And the whole world will see that as well. They're bold for Christ, and then they go up into heaven in verse 12 in the cloud, and their enemies watch them. You know, that's an amazing moment. These two witnesses that were bold for Christ knew they wouldn't perish. You know what's amazing, folks? We have that same hope today. You know, we can be bold witness for Christ. And I love the fact that in the middle of God's holy city, he's going to raise up two witnesses that make a powerful impact for God in the middle of their moment in their generation. And I appreciate what they do, even though, you know, they face criticism and critique and pushback. That's my prayer. I want to be that kind of witness for God today. You know, the reality of it is all of us are in Christ. We know that heaven's our home. So why aren't we bold for Jesus today? No matter what the world tries to do to us. That's the kind of boldness we have. I read a book years ago called The Unusual Suspect. You guys know who Alec Baldwin is? You know what I'm talking about, the actor? He's been through some stuff. But he has a brother named Stephen Baldwin. And it's interesting how his brother Stephen became a believer in Christ. He writes this in his book years ago, leading up to the morning of September 11th, 2001, God brought together a string of events that I thought were just random happenings. My wife had been a Jesus freak for a year now, and she'd spent that year praying for me. And I'd been kind of reading the Bible and praying, even though I kept trying to keep a safe distance between me and God. So as I explored this curiosity, I kept hearing how all of history would one day come to a conclusion and Jesus Christ will return to judge the earth and set up his eternal kingdom. That always sounded impossible to me until the day the word impossible ceased to have any kind of meaning because of 9/11. As I tried to sort all these thoughts out of my head, I had an epiphany. Anything's possible, which means Jesus Christ could come back tomorrow. And if that is true, where am I in my walk and in my understanding about God and the Bible and Jesus? The answer to that question led me to take the final step in this process that God started when he sends a 55-year-old, 6-foot-tall Brazilian housekeeper to help clean our house. I gave Jesus complete control of my life and made that decision public by being baptized in water. Here's an actor who had everything he could have, but his wife was like, I am sold out to Christ and I want you to know him as well. And what I just think is cool is that a big part of his coming to Christ is in time events going, oh, there's no way that's going to happen. And then he sees what everybody sees on 9/11. And it's like, yeah, impossible just became possible. You can't even fathom that kind of stuff, right? And now he's this incredible, bold witness for Jesus, man. So what I'm saying is we have the opportunity to be a witness for Christ today. What's amazing is even as all of this judgment is happening, God raises up two witnesses that have incredible, miraculous power connected to kind of that Old Testament prophetic boom, boom, and boom, and God's going to use them, and God's going to empower them. They're going to be killed. They're going to lay down there in the streets, and the world's going to rejoice, say, man, they're dead, they're done. Nothing's going to happen, man. Life comes back, boom. So to be his witnesses today because of what we know God's going to do to this world is pretty motivating to me. And then finally tonight, John records how powerful God's wrath will be, how powerful God's wrath will be. So verse 13, and in that hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified, gave glory to the God of heaven. And now we go to verse 14, which builds up to the next season here. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And let's just read through verse 19, okay? Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of light and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hail storm." How powerful God's wrath will be. In verses 13 and 14, it's the first and only reference in the apocalypse to people repenting as a result of natural disaster. Isn't that interesting, verse 13? Did you notice that? So even in the midst of the 7,000 people, it says, "And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." You remember last Wednesday night when it said, when the word said that all this stuff was going on and they didn't even repent. I mean, they just like got madder at God, you know. These people, at least they had sense enough to repent. But verse 14 connects us with chapter 8, verse 13. "Woe, woe, woe," John wrote there, "to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blast that the three angels are about to sound." So remember, first woe was the fifth trumpet in chapter 9. The second woe was the sixth trumpet plus the interlude. And now this third woe, the seventh trumpet that we're going to read about right here in chapter 11, verse 15 through 19. The seventh trumpet here in verse 15 is introduced. It's elaborated on in chapter 16, okay? So we're going to read. The next few chapters are really interesting because you're going to learn, okay, here's Israel, here's the Antichrist, here's the beast, here's the false prophet, all of these things. I mean, it's really amazing, man. You go into chapter 12 and 13 and all that. I'm just saying, you don't want to miss it, man. It's cool. But it all enters that, and so what he does here in verse 15 all the way through basically 18, and then he builds on that later on in chapter 16, okay? So verses 16 through 19, we just read them, but it's the pictures, the full and final reality of God's judgments. So what he's really recording here is almost this whole picture. It's what God just shows them all the way to the end, almost a big picture moment, okay? And he writes about the seven seals, the trumpets, the bowl judgments, and the glorious second coming of Christ to rule and to reign. So when you're reading verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, that's really what he's seen all the way through. Now, you're going to get more details on all that, like I said, with the bowls of wrath even more later on in the chapters. But it's like God just gives him that entire vision right then. Dr. Ed Heinsohn points out that about these verses, we cannot overlook the significance of what happens with this seventh trumpet. Remember, we studied the sixth last week. This is the seventh one right here. Here's the significance. Christ takes possession of the kingdoms of this world. He reigns and rules forever. God's wrath has come upon the earth. The nations will be judged. The saints will be rewarded. The temple of God in heaven is opened, and the Ark of the Covenant is revealed. It really is. It's an amazing what happens there with that seventh trumpet. God's wrath will be poured out upon the earth, and it all prepares everything for the second coming of Christ and his ultimate rule and reign. It's amazing. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 24, verse 8, that all these end time events are the beginning of birth pains. So with all of God's wrath being poured out upon this earth, we see that it is all in preparation for the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus to rule and reign. And I want to close with one final quote from Ed Heinsohn. I studied it earlier, but he said this is why I wanted to read this verse here tonight. The typical pattern of the apocalypse, of this revelation, is to give us the big picture followed by snapshots. First the panorama, then the close-ups. I believe that's what we have in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. We must take seriously the proclamation of final triumph in these verses. They look all the way down the canyon of eternity to the final victory at the end of tribulation. At the same time, they give us the overview of that which is coming in detail in the chapters ahead. So that's why I wanted you guys to understand. It's like he gets to see all of that. He gets to see the judgment. He gets to see the church. That's the 24 elders. He looks at all these things. He says, he's coming. He's coming. But all that tribulation, what I want you guys to think about too, in that 7-year period, it's like, I'm telling you, it's mammoth and God judges. Antichrist rises to the scene, but when he turns on Israel, it's like rapid fire. And that's what you're going to read even more on the bowls of wrath. I mean, it's intense with the seals and the trumpets, but then it just, boom, it's even more how God just absolutely judges this world. But it really escalates in that second half of that 7-year period. It's crazy. But what John sees is he sees all the way through to the end. And he says, all this tribulation, it builds up towards the return and rule and reign of King Jesus. That's why there's rejoicing there in verse 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and were, because you've taken your great power and you've begun to reign. So Cassidy was home this weekend, and our oldest daughter, and she had a baby shower. So many people blessed her. It was really, really cool. But I really noticed that, like, she's pregnant. And I mean that in a good way. She was glowing. She looks awesome. But I could see a tummy, you know? And can't you feel a little Harrison kick in there and stuff? His name is Harrison, by the way. Harrison, what's the middle name? Dean. I knew that. I just was checking you. Harrison Dean. And is my name in there at all? Oh, it's not. Okay. That's great. Anyway, I gave her that name. I don't know. She didn't go with it. But anyway, but it reminded me of when, like, all of 4 of our kids were born. And it's amazing, those labor pains and then something beautiful with this baby, right? And, you know, Cassie's going to go through that and all of that. But just those, all those labor pains, man, and something beautiful. And when you read those last few verses, it's like John sees all of those labor pains. He sees this earth being completely judged and just rocked in every way, shape, and form. But it leads to something beautiful. A new heaven, new earth, the rule and reign of King Jesus. We have a lot to look forward to as believers. And I cannot tell you how cool it is to kind of walk through Revelation with you guys, because it's a lot. And I know I present a little bit. Anytime I was like, do I go down Daniel chapter 9? But you've heard about the 7 years, and why is that week or that group of 7 different than the others? I just want to give you some of that insight a little bit tonight to encourage you. Obviously, you can do some more of your own study. We'll build on it next week as well. But anyway, there's a lot there. So I'm grateful for the hope that we have. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed tonight. Father, we can even sense this world being teed up for the end times to really absolutely unfold on this earth. And it can be a bitter word if you're sitting there going, my goodness, look at what is going to happen to this world. It is bitter in the sense that it's tough. It's tough to absorb, but it can also be a sweet word when we know that in Christ we've overcome, that in Christ we have hope. And I pray that we would take the sweet good news of Jesus to our friends. It's cool to read about an actor who's been in movies and movie star and does all this stuff, and yet he knew that you have a plan and that you're returning, and it's like, well, that's impossible. But then you show them something so intense like 9/11 and say, no, what you think is impossible is very, very possible. So Lord, even when we look at technology and all these things that are unfolding today, 100 years ago, people were like, the world can't see that. There's no way. And now it's literally, we see a tornado pick up a truck, throw it down, it drives off, and we all see it. So the table is set. I pray that these words, this study, would continue to move us and push us to grow closer to you and to share our faith with others. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Great group tonight on Wednesday night, man.